Privileged to be with you guys tonight. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. We were in Daniel, as you know, if you've been here several months ago, and just felt on my heart as I was praying kind of where to go tonight that maybe we could take another look at a very familiar passage, Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We all know that. Probably if we've been raised in church, we've heard those stories from Sunday school moving on forward. They're in every Bible storybook. But I think the Lord has something, hopefully, for us tonight. So I know Pastor Sean just prayed. I'm going to just pray one more time and just ask the Lord to speak to us. So, Holy Spirit, we want to invite you into this place. We believe every time the word is opened, Lord, no matter who it is that teaches, you speak, Lord. You speak to us collectively as a church body. But, Lord, you also wonderfully can speak to us as individuals, Lord. You know what each heart needs in this place tonight. You know, Lord, the areas that we need comfort, the areas that we need just a fresh touch from you. And your word is able to do that, Lord. You invite us to come to the living waters to drink deeply. Love that picture, Lord. So that is what we're doing tonight, Lord. Again, you provide the Savior, and we are very good at providing the sinner, Lord. And so we come tonight recognizing we're in the presence of Almighty God, but Almighty God who loves each person sitting in this place. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give me the words to be able to encourage my brothers and sisters tonight, and that you would do what only you can do, Lord, as you speak to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to title tonight's little Bible study, How to Face the Fire with Faith. And of course, if you know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then that title will make sense to you. Daniel, at this point in the book of Daniel, and just as we studied this a few months ago with Pastor Brian, is a man of purpose, a man of faith, a man of courage. I love studying Daniel's life, and it's interesting because in this season, as this book is being written, the nation of Israel is falling away from God, but then you've got this man, this prophet, Daniel, who is moving towards God. And so Daniel is resisting the status quo. And so we all probably know that old song, Dare to Be a Daniel. But that's exactly the kind of man Daniel was. He chooses not to conform, but rather to trust God's call on his life, even when it doesn't make sense. And as you study the book of Daniel, you see Daniel finds himself in many situations that don't make sense, just as those of us that have walked with Jesus for any amount of time have found ourselves in situations that don't always make sense. We found ourselves amidst people that perhaps don't see things the same way we see things. Perhaps some of us are in those moments now with family members or the people we work with or our neighbors. So Daniel is there, but despite the great odds against Daniel and his three friends and what they're up against here in Daniel chapter 3, we have, I believe, a model before us here of how to face the fire with faith, with faith. Daniel's friends here are going to face a literal trial. There's a literal fire with literal flames. This is an actual furnace. But Peter says that you and I also face our own fires. Not literal, but he calls them fiery trials. It actually says in 1 Peter 4, beloved, and I like hearing that word before he talks about trials in our lives, beloved. That's good. It's a good way to start when he's going to tell us trials come. Beloved. Do not think it strange, he says, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So for us as Christians tonight, Jesus followers, the fiery trial is just part of the normal Christian experience. It's part of our seminary class. It's part of our training to be Jesus followers. We're going to all face trials. He says, don't think it's strange. So I guess if anything, that might be an encouragement to you tonight if you're in some sort of a trial. And if you're not, then this is perhaps some preparation for the trial that is to come. James tells us that not if the trial comes, but when the trial comes into our life. And it will come to all of us. We can rejoice, Peter says, in the fire, partly because we're sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. So he suffered. He bore all things on our behalf. And that's part of the way that Jesus makes us more like him, is not just to share in the good redemptive resurrection life that he offers, but to share in the sufferings of Jesus. And then Peter says the end result on the other side of the fire that we all have to walk through is gladness with exceeding joy. But there's a promise anytime a trial comes into my own personal life that I love to lean into, and it's from Deuteronomy 33:27, that we know no matter what comes our way, no matter what you're in the midst of tonight, that underneath us are the everlasting arms. Moses says there, the eternal God is your refuge. So imagine us going through these trials without having his arms underneath us, that if we were to slip, or that if we were to fall, or when we stumble, that he will catch us, that he will hold us, that we're not alone, no matter what we're going through. We can walk with confidence because the eternal Almighty God is our refuge. We can walk with confidence because he holds us with his everlasting arms. Now, what a promise. I'm so thankful for that. And Psalm 34, the psalmist tells us something interesting there. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. That's a good promise for us to hold on to. That's a promise that God will be faithful to. Many are the afflictions. We're all going through all various kinds of afflictions and difficulties, but the Lord will deliver us out of him. So maybe that's a promise for you tonight. Maybe that's something you need to hear, and the Holy Spirit wants to minister that to your heart. But even knowing all of this, and those of us that have been, part of the church and have walked with Jesus for a number of times, we know these things, but the question that we still ask when the fire comes is why? Lord, I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense. Why do the righteous have to suffer? Why do tragedies occur in the life of a Christian? Why does God allow these things to happen? And why is it just so hard sometimes? Why is it so hard? Why did Jesus design it this way? Well, these three men that we're about to read about are going to make a decision here to stand when everybody else around them bows. And we're going to see here, because of that, they're going to face the trial of their lives. And it's a burning, fiery furnace. So the interesting thing about this is that they're facing this trial, and we'll take note of this, because they stood. They're facing this trial because they obeyed the Lord. They're facing this because they're walking in obedience to him. And it's, again, the point of all of this that I'm hoping that the Lord speaks to us about tonight. So starting in Daniel chapter 1, if you're taking notes, I see a couple of pens out. The first thing we want to note is that they're facing the threat. Number one, they're facing the threat. Verse 1 says this, Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That would be roughly 90 feet. That's a pretty tall statue. And its width, 6 cubits, so that would be roughly 9 feet. So you're looking at something 90 feet by 9 feet tall. It says he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together. Now we're going to read this list that he gives us here several times, the list of men here and then the list of the instruments used in this dedication. He says here that he sent word to gather together the satraps. Those would be the princes of the area, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces to come up to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Everybody and their mothers invited to this party, right? Verse 3, so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image of Nebuchadnezzar that he had set up. Then a herald, here with no microphone, cried aloud and said, to you it is commanded, O people, O nations, O languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and notice this, and worship, give homage to the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down, verse 6, and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the lyre or lyre, however you want to pronounce that, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And that makes sense, because the alternative to not bowing down is not good. Something I don't want to face, right? So scholars go back and forth regarding how long it was between chapter 2 and the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had and where we are here in chapter 3. Some say that the king has been a king about 10 years at this point, so somewhere roughly 10 years between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Some believe that this was shortly after a rebellion that was launched in Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, on the throne for about 10 years at this point, he quickly puts down the rebellion that was rising up. And then he sort of, in this chapter, grabs everybody, brings everybody together here, even in the provinces that would have been conquered and are now under Babylonian rule. All the leaders of government from all the provinces were all brought together to this place for this reason. And they're all there to acknowledge whatever it is that this King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, that we're going to pay homage to this on his behalf. It says it was set up here in the plain of Dura, which would be south from the city of ancient Babylon itself. And Nebuchadnezzar insists on building the statue, and then at particular times, music will play. So if you're in the courtyard and you begin to hear the music play, that's your cue to bow. If you're in the marketplace and you're trading and you're selling goods and you hear the music play, that's your cue to bow. And then when everybody hears the music, they stop what they're doing, they bow down to the statue as an outward sign of homage and loyalty, both to the kingdom of Babylon, but specifically to the king Nebuchadnezzar himself. And anyone that would not bow down, anyone that said, I'm not doing that, clearly shows that they're unloyal to the kingdom, they're unloyal to the king, and so they would be thrown into a fiery furnace as an example for everyone else. So there's this 60-cubit statue whose width is 6 cubits, again, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. It's either made completely out of gold, which would be an astronomical amount of gold in terms of dollar amounts, but during this time, it certainly would have been possible. Babylon had lots of wealth. Or it was made of wood, and it was covered in gold. But either way, we've got this gold statue. And just imagine being in the desert, and you're perhaps walking towards Babylon, and there's the walls of Babylon to get you into the city, and you see this 90-foot statue looking down upon all of the people that are around it, looking down over the city of Babylon. And it will probably last for years. This thing was meant to be there for a while. As a matter of fact, some commentators believe that Nebuchadnezzar is actually rebelling against the dream that he had where Daniel came and told him what the dream was and what the dream meant in Daniel chapter 2, which would have been probably, again, about 10 years ago. So in that dream, Daniel says he sees a statue, if you remember this. Not the statue that we're reading here in chapter 3. This is another statue. And Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. But then he goes on to say, and the chest of arms of silver is another kingdom coming after you. And then he goes on to say that there's a belly of bronze, which will be another kingdom that will come. And then the legs of iron, which will be another kingdom that will come after you. So when Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue, he sets up the whole statue to be gold, not just the head. So I'm sure that his pride was somehow involved in this in some way. And by the way, when you read ahead into chapter 4, it's very interesting that Nebuchadnezzar's pride in that chapter reduces him to nothing. You'll take note, and if you remember studying through that, reduces him to nothing. And by the end of chapter 4, it actually looks like Nebuchadnezzar himself gives his heart to the true and the living God. So I hope someday we'll be able to meet this king, Nebuchadnezzar, in heaven someday. But here when the music plays, there's this bowing down, there's this homage to the statue, in effect, this worship, some translations will say, of the statue. And it wasn't voluntary, right? This was forced. mean, I guess you could choose not to bow as these three did, but you would then be forced into a fiery furnace. So you would do this or you would die is the point. And in ancient Babylon and ancient Persia, this was actually an acceptable form of capital punishment. So as odd as it sounds to us today, we have the gas chamber. They didn't have that. They didn't have firing squads. They didn't have lethal injections, but they would burn people alive. And in this particular case, they would throw people into a burning, fiery furnace, which, I don't know, that is not a way I want to go, right? I'm thankful that we've moved past some of these things at least. So some people standing there might have been tempted to look up at this big, beautiful statue, and you're living in lush, beautiful Babylon with this beautiful, ornate garden, and it's just a beautiful place to be. And you might look at that, and you might look at the statue and think, how could we not bow down to this thing? Look at the prosperity that we have as a nation. Look at the blessing of God on us, some might have been tempted to even say, right? Look at all of that gold. This is clearly a sign of something good. I'm going to bow down in honor of God's blessing on us as a people. And Nebuchadnezzar is doing what many in our culture do today. He is magnifying humanity, but he's diminishing God. And notice that there are three in this crowd that are going to be unwilling to stand. Three that will stand in defiance of this command. So our first point is facing the threat. Our second point now is they're facing the accusation. Facing the accusation. Let's read together verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, and this, by the way, would be the royal class of the Babylonian rulers here, which, by the way, Daniel was a part of, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a part of these Babylonian rulers, this royal class. It says these certain Chaldeans came forward and accused, interesting, the Jews. They spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Then they go on to say here in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs, the government of the province of Babylon. And he names them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He knows these guys. He's working with these guys. They're friends. They're partners together in these governmental affairs. He says, O king, they have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, plural, or worship the gold image which you have set up. They're tattletales, right? And so remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these were three boys that were taken at a young age, probably 13 or 14 years old. They were taken exile from Israel into Babylon, here. Their original names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their Hebrew names, but they were changed in an effort to change their identity and to change their association from the people of Israel to the people now of Babylon. They were given these new Chaldean Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, was going to kill all of Daniel and his friends, and he was going to kill all of these Chaldeans that were part of this royal class. But there it says in chapter 2, Daniel says to the king, don't kill them, let them live. God is going to give me the dream and the interpretation of it. And then within 10 years, here these people are, they're turning against the very men that helped save their lives. Interesting, right? And because most likely they're jealous of these Jewish men, and all they cared about was power. So imagine that, being in the government and only caring about power, right? Doesn't happen today. So I believe that these three guys in particular, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were perhaps afraid, right? But they weren't being moved by fear. We're going to take a note of that. What's also interesting to me about these guys is they're not found anywhere else in the book of Daniel. We only are introduced to them here in chapter 3, and there's nothing else that's written on the page after this about them. And you would think with the amount of faith that they demonstrated and with their confidence in God, as we're going to read, that they would be on the media, whatever that looked like back then, for years and years, right? But they disappear off the pages. But I think the reason is because chapter 3 is something for us tonight. It's a story for you and me tonight to lean into, to see what it is about their story that the Holy Spirit wanted in this chapter for us. So in verse 13, King Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and a fury, those are two words, by the way, you don't want to hear coming from King Nebuchadnezzar. You don't want to hear rage and fury attached to this king in particular. It says earlier that he would tear people to pieces and put their bodies in dung heaps. So this is not probably the most friendly of men, particularly to get on their bad side. And then to hear these words, rage and fury. But in a rage, it says here, and in a fury, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. So we have to, I think, understand here that this is an embarrassment to Nebuchadnezzar. This is hitting him, you know, in at all of his pride right now. You've got the whole Babylonian world there with all of these dignitaries and rulers. They're all bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar, but and to the statue. But then there's these three men that are actually part of his own government that have some role, at least, of overseeing the province of Babylon proper. And it says here that they're not cooperating. And Daniel, for whatever reason, is away at this point. He's not recorded here in the text. So he's perhaps on business, on a business trip or something. I'm sure he would have been standing with them. There would have been four of them if Daniel was there. But Nebuchadnezzar here, he's enraged. And I'm sure he's thinking, out of everybody, it's going to be you three guys. I think he actually liked these guys. They did well for him. They were loyal to him. And I can imagine him just sort of wanting to say to them, guys, don't you know this is humiliating, right? You guys are going to ruin the party. Why don't you just bow? So he says in verse 14, speaking to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods? You don't worship the gold image which I have set up? He says in verse 15, now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre, and the psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I made, he says here, good. I think he's giving them here a second chance, which is very unlike him. But I just got to believe it's because he likes these guys. He says, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then he asks a question here. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Them fighting words there, right? But he's going to find out the answer to that question in just a minute here. Now, again, these guys, these three men, these guys did nothing wrong, right? In fact, they did everything right. They didn't obey the king by compromising the worship of their one true God. And they honored God by not bowing down to this king statue. So as Jesus followers, as Christians, we cheer their decision. And for thousands of years, this story, as we're reading tonight, has been told to God's people and to the church. These are three men that love God. These are three men that serve God. These are three men that are loyal to his name. They knew it was God who said, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. No doubt throughout church history, and even today, there are Christians and there are missionaries today in hostile governments where Christianity is outlawed, and they are refusing to compromise. And perhaps this example is helping them to stir up some courage within their own hearts, to strengthen that resolve not to bow in their own lives. But these three men here, they end up facing the trial of their lives for doing this. Obey the government and bow, or resist and die a terrible death in the burning flames of a red-hot fiery furnace. So this is a pressure to compromise. It's a pressure to conform. But I think you and I face similar pressures, though under different circumstances, of course. We have choices every day to stand up. We have choices every day to speak out, to go with the flow of what's happening around us, to lay low, or to stay quiet, and to do our own thing without ruffling any feathers. right? There is a man named W.C. Fields who said it this way. You've heard this quote, I'm sure. Any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to swim upstream. Any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. So we might be afraid of what people think about us, if we're honest. We might be afraid of what people would say about us. We might be afraid of how people would look at us. Jeremiah said he was afraid of that. We might be afraid of what people might say behind our backs. Maybe we're people pleasers, and we've got that issue in our lives. Maybe we're afraid of offending people, and so we don't want to stand up for the truth. Some Christians would rather sit on the sidelines, and they would rather watch other people get into the game and play ball than to get into the game themselves, and they're okay with that. And today, we all face our own furnaces in different ways. Some of us face the furnace of gossip. Some of us face the furnace of criticism. Some of us face the furnace of betrayal. Perhaps some of us here face the furnace of physical infirmity or sickness tonight. Some of us face the infirmity of loneliness and isolation. There's the furnace of financial problems, right? Whatever the furnace is, there's all kinds. There's all kinds that we can find ourselves in. And perhaps a couple of us, or more than a couple of us in this place, are in a sense, our furnace tonight. And yet, the same God that we read of here that's going to be faithful is the same God that is faithful through it all. And he will be faithful in your life. And he will be faithful for the rest of your days. And that's a promise. So he says here that Nebuchadnezzar wanted this mass conformity of the people. And in verse 7, it looks like he, for the most part, got it. Look at what it says again in verse 7. All the peoples, nations, and languages, they fell down, they worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So it looks like a good part, if not most, if not all, of the people themselves are bowing down. But there were three who refused, and there were three who stood. So these three faced the threat. Number two, these three faced the accusation. Number three, now they're going to face the fire. They're going to face the fire. Look at what it says in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, these are bold words coming from these three, but I don't think they're meant to be disparaging words to him. I don't think that they're meant to in any way be disrespectful to him, but they certainly didn't hesitate, right? They certainly said what was on their hearts here. They spoke the truth. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, if we are to be thrown in this fiery fire because we're not bowing, if that's the case, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And then they say something filled with much faith. They say, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Now, one way or the other, this is a true statement. He will either deliver them out of the fire, or he will deliver them by the fire, and they'll be in heaven. But either way, he will deliver them. And then there's these three words that if you don't have these words circled yet in your Bible, or underlined yet, or highlighted, or a big star next to them, three of the most faith-filled words in Scripture, but if not, God will deliver me, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What words of faith, right? We're not going to bow. We're not going to do what you're commanding us to do. And because of that, God's going to deliver us. But if not, we're still not going to bow. We're still not going to take that step that you're asking us to take. See, I think these guys had decided a long time ago, back again when they were 13, 14 years old, they were carried captive into Babylon. They had decided early on they weren't going to eat the king's meat, they weren't going to drink the king's wine, that they were going to obey the God of Israel, that they were going to be set apart for this season, for this time in their lives. I think they had already made that decision. If it were me, and I'll be honest with you, And I was those three, and Nebuchadnezzar gave me a second chance, I'd be tempted to convince myself, it's probably no big deal for me to bow, right? I'd be tempted to think, after all, we have it pretty good here. Babylon is beautiful. We're living in the lap of luxury. We've got authority. There's good food. There's beautiful women. And God will forgive me if we don't bow just this one time, because he's a God of forgiveness. So that would be me, and I'm so sorry to tell you how unspiritual I am, but I have a feeling I would be tempted to think those things. You know, nobody else will really care anyway. Nobody else will even really know. If everyone's bowing and we bow with them, it's no big deal. And honestly, I would be thinking, that fiery furnace is too scary. Looking into the face of that, feeling the warmth of that, I cannot imagine being picked up and thrown into that thing. The kind of terror and panic that you'd be feeling in that moment, right? Let's just bow quickly, go back to our lives. God will forgive us. We'll be good. If I was written into the story, that would be in there probably somewhere. But what great faith these three men had, and what great example they are to me. They didn't rationalize the decision that they made. They believed that God could deliver them. They may have been afraid, and I'm sure they were afraid to a certain degree, but they didn't and weren't moved by fear. They weren't moved by fear. There's a difference between being afraid, but then there's a difference between allowing fear instead of faith to move us forward or to move us away or to make decisions based off of fear. And they were literally here surrendering their lives into God's hands. They didn't know the rest of the story as we know it tonight, and we've heard many, many times. These guys didn't know what the next few verses were and what would be written. These guys were walking by faith, not by sight. They were doing exactly what Scripture encourages you and I tonight to do. To walk by faith, to believe God's promises, to believe God's character, the God that we know to be good and to be merciful and to be true, not by sight, no matter what it is that we have up against us tonight, no matter what your fiery furnace is tonight, no matter what that fire is and how scary it is and how difficult it is. See, sight is scary, isn't it? Certainly was scary for these guys, but their faith overtook their fear. They trusted the God whom they served, it says in verse 17 here. They trusted the God in whom they served. And they weren't just serving him in word only, but they were serving him with action and with their lives. And again, how many of us have been impacted by this story as kids and on into our lives, and hopefully even here tonight? They didn't know that for thousands and thousands of years to come, that this decision that they made would be used by the Holy Spirit to stir up the faith of millions of God's people throughout all the ages. They had no idea. They were just simply being faithful to the God that they served. These three men didn't go with the flow. They had the faith to face the fire. Now, Romans chapter 12, we know this verse. They did what Paul instructs us to do there in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love J.B. Phillips. He translates this verse and says it this way, and I love this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Because you are in the Word of God and allowing that to wash you and to retrain your thinking and to help you. So these three didn't conform here. They refused to be molded, as Phillips would say, by the culture. They were in Babylon, but Babylon was not in them. And again, they believed that they would be delivered, whether in life or in death, but either way, they would be delivered from the king. And you know, when these fiery trials that we're talking about tonight come into our lives, we're so tempted, aren't we, to say things like this: God, if you're on the throne, why won't you stop this? Why are you letting this happen in my lives? It's difficult, and any of us that are pastors can tell you, to stand at the bedside of somebody that are asking these questions, particularly when it's their child. My son was in the hospital many, many years ago for about 7 weeks, and we were sure that he was on death's door. And we were there. We were saying, God, if you're on the throne, can't you just touch him and heal him? Lord, we believe that you can. We believe that you're powerful to do that. Those of us with physical infirmities, chronic illness, autoimmune, right? We want God to touch us. We believe he can touch us. We read through scripture and see Jesus touching and healing people. God, why? Why not me? God, why take my loved one away? We just had our celebrate recovery. I'm sorry, we had our grief share, first grief share support group on Monday night. And I wasn't able to attend it, but I came to help set it up. And as I'm walking out of there, I'm looking at the faces of people that are sitting in this big circle, and you could just see the hurt and the pain in their eyes. And as I walked out, I thought every single one of these people represents a name who's not here anymore. And I'm sure that each one of those people at some point said, why? God, why would you take someone from me in this way? Why now? Why me? And I think sometimes we forget in these moments that our faith isn't like the faith of other world religions, because other world religions are centered on a what he does God. But our faith is centered on a who he is God. In other words, a what he is God is if you do this, then he'll do this. If you say this, then he'll do this. It's all based on performance. It's all based on reward. If you're good enough, then you'll be rewarded, maybe, by this benevolent dictator up in the sky, right? But that's a lie from Lucifer. Lucifer was the one that said to Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, then I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's his tactic. That's his strategy. But these three, however, know what you and I know tonight, because the same God that was with them is the same God of yesterday, today, and forever. They knew that our God is merciful. They knew that our God was long-suffering. These were three Jewish men. These three Jewish men knew the God of the Passover who delivered them from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. These were Jewish men who knew this was the God who preserved their people in the wilderness and then allowed them to enter into the promised land, and then into the promised land, preserved them even there from other surrounding armies. And I want to say tonight, the same God that preserved his people then is the same God that will deliver us now. And I believe they were saying, he will deliver. But if he doesn't, if we're wrong, because there's always that measure of faith that we're confident, but we're not absolutely sure, right? Lord, we think you want me to move in this direction, but I'm not absolutely confident. But I'm going to take this leap anyway, trusting that you're going to catch me. That's what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. And so these three said, no, he will deliver us, but if not, we still will not bow. It's based not on what he does, it's based on who he is. He's the same God tonight. He's the God who so loved the world that gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish. It's the same God that was there with these three on this day. It's the same God that's here with you tonight. It's the same God that will be with you as you drive home, as you lay your head on the pillow tonight. He's with you. He's with you. And yes, there will be moments when we wrestle. And yes, there will be moments when we question God's sovereignty in certain situations. And yes, we will struggle when he touches the most precious thing in our lives and we don't understand his ways. Yes, we'll say, God, I know you're gracious. I don't doubt that. I know you're loving, but I don't understand what you're doing. But just because I don't understand what you're doing, I think these three would encourage us to say, I'm not going to turn away from you. I'm going to put all of my chips, my hope, my confidence onto Jesus, the name above every name. At that name, someday, everything will be made right that I don't understand. He will right every wrong. At that name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Again, I love verse 17 here. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And then verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You could literally see the fury and the rage on his face. That's a scary picture. I mean, if you remember that look on your mom's face when you were a kid, right? You just knew you were in trouble. Or even worse, if she said, wait till your father gets home, and then you see the look on his face. You can just imagine the look on his face here, the anger. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace up 7 times more than it was usually heated. This is what we would call overkill, right? And then verse 20, he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army, so that would be like the Navy SEAL of his army, the Navy SEALs, to bind, that's an interesting word you want to take note of, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, probably with rope, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So verse 21, here we go. The trial is upon these guys. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their garments. They're picked up at some point, obviously, or they're drug. I don't know what's going through their minds in that moment, but the closer they're getting to the furnace, the more they're feeling the heat, the more they're probably crying out, God, here we come. Lord, you've got to do something here. And it says they were cast into the midst of this burning, fiery furnace. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and because the furnace was exceedingly hot, notice this, the flames of the fire killed the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are now in the fire, and the very guys that took them and threw them in were so close to the heat that they die. Verse 23 says this, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, names them just to be clear, we're talking about the same three guys. It says, they fell down bound. So this is, by the way, the third time it's mentioned here that they were bound. We see that in verse 20, we see that in verse 21, and we see that here in verse 23. It says, they were bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, was astonished, it says, and he rose in haste. And he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Yeah, we did. Verse 25, look, he answered, I see four men, take note of this, loose. They went in bound, but now they're loosed. I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Man, three were thrown in, but they see four, and he says the fourth is like the Son of God. The New King James Version will say that, my Christian Standard Bible will say that, but a better translation of that is the fourth looks like a son of the gods is probably a better translation, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand that God had a son, as you and I know tonight, right? And the Holy Spirit knew that. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that that God's son's name was Jesus, as you and I know tonight. But I believe, and commentators believe, that he sees Jesus in here with them, and he recognizes that this fourth man was godlike. He recognizes this fourth man was deity. And this is what's called a Christophany, right? Or a theophany, a vision of God, a vision of Christ, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, which is amazing. Before he came into the womb of Mary, before he was born and took on human flesh, we find him in the Old Testament in several places, and this is one of them. And Jesus here, standing in the midst of the fire with them, which is a beautiful picture of what he still does with us today. He stands with us in the midst of our fiery trials. No matter what we're up against, he won't leave us, he won't forsake us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So there's three takeaways as we close that I want to just give to us to consider. And if you're taking notes, you can write these down. And if not, that's fine. You can memorize them. I heard a pastor actually give these three at one point in time, and I wrote them down. So I'm stealing these from another pastor here. He says this, number one, standing up for God is always better than bowing down to man, but it's always harder. Standing up for God is always better than bowing down to man, but it's always harder. See, nobody, No man, no woman likes going against the flow of what's happening around us. I think most of us in community, we like to be comfortable. We like to sort of meld in and just do what everyone else is doing. I think that's part of our human nature. So tonight, I would encourage you, ready yourself for this. Ready yourself to go against the flow. Don't be taken by surprise, as Peter says, when others come up against you for not doing as they do. Now, in the 4th century, there was a man named Athanasius, who's one of the early church patriarchs, the Patriarch of Alexandria. And we know this from church history. He believed in the deity of Jesus, as we believe tonight, that Jesus is God. He believed in the Trinity, as we believe tonight, that Scripture teaches. But there was a man at a council whose name was Arius. And Arius, we've come to find out from reading and studying church history, was what we call a heretic. And he was a heretic because he denounced the deity of Jesus and he did not believe in the Trinity. He felt those were false. And Athanasius believed that they were true. So at one point in this council, the meeting got heated and Arius stands up in front of the crowd of people that are there and he shouts and he says to Athanasius, "Athanasius, look at how many are against you. The whole world is against you," he says. To which Athanasius replied, "If the whole world goes against the truth, then Athanasius will go against the world." Man, I love that. He readied himself, he prepared himself, and it's always better to stand up for God than to bow down to man, but it's always harder. Number two, God is always in control no matter what happens. We know that. God is always in control no matter what happens, which means this. When triumph happens in your life, he's in control. Praise him. But when tragedies occur, he is in control. Verse 17, "Our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which we've set up." In other words, if we get delivered, he is in control. If we die, he is in control. Some of us may still believe that if all goes well for us in our lives and everything is set up the way we hope it is and we're healthy and we're happy and we're whole and our kids are walking with Jesus and everything's the way the world's all as it should be, then God is in control, right? But when the bottom drops out of our lives, which often happens, you know, without any notice, right? Tragedy comes, a phone call comes, a doctor calls, and pain and suffering, you know, we begin to think that there's something wrong with God, or we begin to start to question God's character. Pain, suffering, the loss of life could not possibly mean that God is in control. I'm just wondering, as Sean shared with us tonight, what these Christians are thinking in the Ukraine right now, and Russia, and what they're up against tonight. And this is why you and I may have a hard time answering the question, how can you believe in a God who would allow this to happen? How could a good God not intervene when such a tragedy takes place? I remember one of my pastors back from the East Coast said he stood at the bed of some parents whose child had just died, and they asked him that question. How come God didn't intervene and save my child? He said that his only response to the parents was, I don't know. And he said he went home and he fell on his knees and he just said, "God, I don't know, I don't have anything to give them on behalf of you. Give me something to say to them." The reality, and we know this, is whether we're believers in Jesus or we're not, there's going to be suffering. That's a given. We live in a broken world and sin has infected every single part of this world, and there's going to be sickness and there's going to be loss and there's going to be suffering, and it's going to happen in this world. But this is what Jesus came to save us from, he said. Not from a pain-free life, not from a struggle-free life, not from a suffering-free life. No, he came to save us. He even tells us, in this world, you will have trouble. So that's something he tells us. It's going to happen. He doesn't soften that, but he says, take heart, strengthen your hearts. There's a lot of places in Scripture where God will strengthen our hearts. But there's a couple places in Scripture, including James, where it says, take heart, strengthen your own heart. I have overcome this world, Jesus says. In this world, you will have trouble. But there's a world coming that we all know where there's no more sickness, and there's no more sorrow, and there's no more death, and every tear is wiped away from every face, and we will see our loved ones again. We will look into their faces. We will wrap them in our arms. We will sing the praises of God with them. This is what Jesus came to save us from. This is what Jesus offers to every person that will put their faith and trust in him. This is the new life that he gives and the hope of eternity. And God is good, and he promises you that no matter what comes your way, he is still in control. We might not get our questions answered. We might not get the answer to the why. But when it feels like the walls are falling, when it feels like hope is gone, Jesus says, take heart, my daughter. Take heart, my son. I love you. I'm with you. I've overcome whatever it is that you're up against. I'm there with you in the midst. I think Jesus would say, if you're in a trial tonight, don't worry. Don't worry about anything. Philippians chapter 4. He says, look up, call to me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Cast your cares on me, because I care for you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So will there be storms in our lives? Yes. But he promises he'll be a shelter in those storms. Will there be incredible difficulties and suffering? Yes. But there's a good and gracious God to hold you through those moments. Underneath whatever you are going through is the everlasting arms. It says Moses said, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, he led us, and his love endures forever. And all things won't always seem good in our lives, and all things won't always feel good, and there will be lots of things that are not good in our lives, but all things will work together for good because he is with you, and he will never leave you, and nothing will separate you from his love. See, when God says no to us, he is just as much in control as when he says yes. The no's hurt. The no's are painful. When God takes away from us, he is worthy to be worshiped just as he is when he pours out and he gives to us. It's not a matter of what God can do for me, God. It's a matter of who he is, God. These three knew this God. And then our final point here, number three, suffering is the doorway to freedom. Suffering is the doorway to freedom. We took a note that four times in the text here, we read the word bind or bound. They were bound with ropes. It says there in verse 20, and verse 21, and verse 23, and verse 24. So they tied them with ropes, probably their hands behind their backs, or maybe their arms to their side, and they throw them into the fire. But Nebuchadnezzar looks in, says he sees these guys loosed. And I think it's a beautiful picture that the only thing the fire burned is what bound them. The only thing the fire burned is what bound them. Their clothes didn't burn, it says. Their hair and their flesh didn't burn. The only thing that burned were the ropes that bound them. I think this, if anything, is one reason why we need, and God knows we need, adversity in our lives. Because adversity will free us from certain bondages that we've been living under. And I'm sure if you ask people that have been walking with the Lord for a period of time around here, that it's been through great difficulty that they've been set free from addiction. It's been through great difficulty that their marriages have been healed. It's been through great difficulty, right, that they've learned to trust God more. It's been through the fire that their faith has been purified. Suffering is a doorway to freedom. And we may not know when our trial will end. I mean, we may not know how our trial will end. We don't know how long we're going to have to keep waiting or why things are the way they are, but we know. And it's been sealed with the blood of Jesus, that God is sovereign over all things and that God is good. And tonight, you guys can rest in that. You guys can trust that. Sean and I were talking the other day. I keep talking about Sean. But we were talking about lament, the ability for us to just cry out to God as we see in the Psalms, honestly, openly, bearing our souls before him, not just to put on the happy face like everything is okay, like we're so prone to do, How you doing, brother? Great, everything is awesome. Praise the Lord. When inside, everything is falling apart. And he shared this article with me, and the author said, lament is standing somewhere between the pain and the promise. And that's where we are. That's life on planet Earth. We're standing between the pain and the promise. We trust the promises. We look forward to the promises. We believe God will be faithful to every promise. But the pain is still there. One day it will be gone. One day it will be wiped away. I want to read to you something, and this is my final parting words here for tonight. This is from my favorite devotional called Streams in the Desert. Hopefully you guys have been made aware of that. You can get it online for free. You can get it in the bookstore, Amazon. It's been around for about 100 years. Just an amazing, amazing devotional written by many different authors, men and women. Some of it's poetry, some of it's devotional. It's just absolutely beautiful. It's meant to be for those of us that are just in a dry place in life, or we're going through difficulty, or we're in a wilderness time, a desert season, we're struggling with something. It's meant to just be living water, streams in the desert. This is what this one says. It comes from Matthew 28:20, where Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always." And I just want to read this to you as we close. Never look ahead to the changes and the challenges of this life in fear. Instead, as they arise, look at them with the full assurance that God, whose you are, will deliver you out of them. Hasn't he kept you safe up till now? So hold his loving hand tightly, and he will lead you safely through all things. And when you cannot stand, he will carry you in his arms. Do not look ahead to what may happen tomorrow. The same everlasting Father who cares for you today will take care of you tomorrow and every day. Either he will shield you from suffering, or he will give you his unwavering strength that you may bear it. Be at peace then, and set aside all anxious thoughts and worries. So Lord, I believe that you're speaking to our hearts, my heart tonight, Lord, certainly. How to face the fire with faith, Lord. And sometimes it's all we have, Lord, just to lift our eyes to the heavens. That takes all the strength we have, but we know that's where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That there's another that stands in the fire with us, Lord. So Jesus, comfort and encourage my sister and my brother's hearts tonight, Lord. Draw them close to Jesus in this place. That's what this is all about anyway, Lord. That's why we open up your word, to hear you speak to us, to remind us of your goodness and your grace. That, Lord, your long-suffering, that you walk with us through every valley, Lord, even through the valley of the shadow of death. We can fear no evil. Why? Because you are with us. You're with us, and that's enough. Lord, one moment in your presence can change everything. So Lord, our hearts are yours tonight. They're open. Minister to those that are hurting. Minister to those that are in that place tonight, Lord. You're the only one that can. We can pray for one another. We can bear one another's burdens, Lord, but you're the only one that can meet us in the secret place. Speak to us where no one else can speak to us. Comfort us, Lord, in a way that nothing else could comfort us. Quench our thirst, Lord, with living water. So we look to you for these things tonight. We trust you, the God who is, the God who was, the God who is to come, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.